How have you loved us? And this is a question that actually Israel poses to God. How have you loved us? So does anybody know where that comes from? Anybody know? Not Laura, because she heard this morning. Anybody else know? All right, it's from Malachi. I think that to help you understand the spiritual message for yourself in this, it's good to go into the background. So what's this book all about? Well, it says right here in verse 1, it's a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So in case you hadn't noticed, this book comes at the end of the Old Testament. And I think that it provides a summary or some conclusions, some observations about Israel's standing, their relationship with God. You know, you might want to take stock of your relationship. Let's say you're, I don't know, in a marriage, or you know, you're dating someone or whatever, and you want to take stock of your relationship. At the end of the Old Testament, God and Israel are basically taking stock of their relationship. And I think it's an appropriate message for us right now, this time of year, because we're headed into the Passover, and it's a time of year when we do just that. We, I think, take the pulse on our relationship with our God, our Creator, and our Savior. So let's think of it in that context, and I hope you are able to connect the dots. So here we are at the end of the Old Testament, and God and Israel are kind of talking to each other, all right? Malachi is probably the prophetic counterpart to what we read in Nehemiah, right? Like we read Isaiah and we might think, oh, that's the counterpart to Hezekiah, right? The king, the record of Hezekiah's kingdom or kingship. Well, this Malachi is talking about the days of Nehemiah. And you'll find in the book of Malachi, if you read the rest of it, because we're only going to talk about the first few paragraphs, there's a lot of correction in Malachi. There's a lot of time spent where God is pointing the nation back to the stuff that they're doing wrong. So I mentioned that we're talking here about Israel and their relationship with God. What was their relationship with God at the end of the Old Testament? Well, it was good and bad. When you're looking at Israel in the days of Malachi, well, they're back in the land, you know, they've been restored, but that's only after terrible disasters and punishment and correction, isn't it? Yeah, they've been through quite a bit. And at the time of Malachi, okay, God has restored Israel, yeah, and he's brought them back to the land, the promised land, following a 70-year-long period of punishment, an exile in Babylon. Here they are, they're back, so they've been punished. Why were they punished? Well, they were punished because of their repeated violation of the covenant, right? And that punishment had a purpose. You know, God had things in mind for Israel. He called them for a reason. We often look at the beginning of Israel, the, you know, redemption from slavery, the giving of the law, and God's admonition to them that, you know, they were blessed with this law, they were to keep this law so that the nations around would see this law and its blessings and want that for themselves, right? But on the other hand, they were also an example of God's judgment. Yes, they were. God judged Israel because they broke the covenant, and he had to judge them, and he did. And their punishment was also an example to all nations. And it's an example for us as well. But it was an example to all nations of what? Well, even God's chosen people do have to live up to the standards. And even God's chosen people were subject to his righteous, impartial judgment. And that's a pretty big lesson that was painted on the world stage of nations, and it's written down in history, and we have that record here. God's prophets had warned them concerning the punishment. But when you read the prophets, when you read Isaiah and so forth, God always promised them that he would restore them, that he would bring them back, that they could repent, that they could turn this around, that he would show mercy to them. And he did. And here we are, 450 BC, God's allowed them to come back to the land. They've reestablished Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple, even though it's a much smaller temple, but they've been allowed to rebuild the temple. And they're basically re-engaging in a positive covenant relationship with him. And that comes to pass in the days of Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai. And it's interesting to me how much of God's word is actually talking about this terrible period of punishment and restoration. Because that's a big part of God's message for all of humanity. Because we all sin, right? And we all need to be restored. We need to be forgiven. And so it's a big part of Israel's history as well. And that's a lesson that was shown to all the nations, and again, written into history. God's chosen people had been punished, but God had and will extend mercy and forgiveness and redemption and restoration, even in the face of great sin. And as we go through the reading that's up ahead, the scripture readings, we'll be looking at the history of Israel. And you'll go through that, we'll all go through that together, and I think you'll listen to some of it and you'll realize they got themselves into some really bad stuff. God was very, very patient with them, but there was a time when they did need to be judged. But they were also going to have the open door for mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. Even when they were really, really immersed in their sin. And that's an example for every one of us as well. You know, God's word says, hey, I called you, I sacrificed my son for you, even when you were a sinner. I didn't wait for you to clean up your act first. And he didn't. He works with you while you're a mess. And he brings you out of that. Okay, so Malachi, this book of Malachi, is addressed to this remnant of Israel that's returned to the land. And they're back in the land. You know, they've been restored. But they're still suffering. They haven't gone back to the way they used to be. They're not riding high among the nations. They don't have their own king. They're still subject to the Persians, and they're still struggling with a lot of the moral decay that had seeped into the minds of the people. And when we go through the book of Kings, especially 2 Kings, you'll get a realization, yeah, the people just got worse and worse, and things got embedded in their lives that it was very difficult for them to extract themselves from. And sin is like that. So here they are as a nation, restored, forgiven, back on a positive track, but there's problems. There's problems. They've still got some of the issues that were lingering in their minds and their hearts. And because of that, because of the ongoing suffering, even in their restoration, even in this point or this situation where they had been forgiven of great sin, brought back as a nation, they question God's love for them. And they asked, how have you loved us? Remind me, how do you love us, God? How is this love? And we'll see that as we go into the rest of Malachi, or at least this first section of Malachi. But before I do that, I want to talk about application. Because I want this to be something that we think of not as a history lesson, but as something that we can take and we can think about this Passover season and we can use as sort of a new template to think about some new thoughts at Passover, things that we really ought to consider and be reminded of at this time of year. So here we have Judah this time. And again, they've been punished, but they've been forgiven, they've been restored. But they continue to suffer. And that, I think, in some ways pictures many of our lives You know, they were continuing to suffer the ongoing consequences of their actions, right? And because of that suffering, because of that lack of blessing, they doubted, they questioned God's love for them. I think we do the same thing. When things aren't going our way, when things aren't what we thought they were going to be, or we think they should be, we ask that same question. How exactly is it that you are loving God? How are you showing your love to me? I mean, if we've gone through this terrible process of deep sin and restoration, okay. At some point, we might have allowed ourselves to slip into addiction or adultery or deceit, abuse, hatred, division, and all that stuff. I think you've all seen that, haven't you? And that can happen to us, and it does happen to us. All right, so let's say that happens, and then we're restored. And that's a positive message, right? Forgiveness, restoration. But even though we repent, we might continue to suffer ongoing consequences of our past choices. And this happens. And there are many among us who this is their life. Even though they've repented, or we've repented, we can continue to suffer the consequences of our sinful choices. Depression, I talked about that at length a few weeks ago. That can be an ongoing, lingering after effect of sin that hangs in there, even though it's repented of, even though we've moved on. What about anxiety? Yeah, that can be a lasting side effect of bad choices. Extreme temptation. I mean, once you've gone there, it's easier to go back, right? So these things linger, they stay with us, and they're sometimes hard to shake. Loss of reputation. Okay, if you've made some bad choices, other people know about it, you could lose your reputation, and you might never get it back. Broken relationships, family relationships, physical injuries that you can't, I mean, you can repent of, but you can't really fix it. Financial problems. So consequences can come and stay, even though you've gone through the full process of repentance and restoration and received God's forgiveness. Sometimes you still have the lingering effects of choices from the past. Now look, with that said, I've talked about this before, not all suffering is the consequence of sin, your personal choice. But some, I want us to remember this, some is, okay? So let's not get to the point where we say, stuff happens and I'm not really responsible for it. There's stuff that happens that you're not responsible for and you suffer for, but there's also stuff that you are responsible for yourself. So not all suffering is the consequence of sin, but some is, and we have to admit that. So you might be suffering because of choices that you've made, you know, a personal sin. Maybe you're suffering, though, from family sins. Something that happened in your family that you can't change it. It just happened. And it's been repented of. It's been dealt with spiritually, but you're still working with the consequences of it. And that happens, and we see that among God's people. Sometimes you might suffer because of national sins, things that happen in the country at large. You didn't do it yourself, but it's sinful and it's affected people's lives, and you have the ongoing trauma and difficulty from it. So even though sin has been addressed, even though forgiveness has been sought, even though we've worked on overcoming the emotional impact of guilt and shame and so forth, we can have lingering effects in our lives. Okay, so when those continue in our lives, that can cause us to doubt. That's the point. That's what I'm getting at. We can go through this whole process. We can recognize sin. We can deal with it. but we still might see the effects of it. And that can cause us to doubt the reality of God's love for you, for me. And that's where Israel found themselves. And that's why they asked that question. How have you loved us? They were having a hard time seeing it. And at the end of the Old Testament, God and Israel are kind of sorting out, well, where do we stand? You know, what's our relationship? The first thing they talk about is love. And God says, I love you. And Israel says, oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? I don't see it. Let's go there. Go to back to Malachi. And let's take a look at God's love. So Malachi as a book is structured along, I think it's five sets of rhetorical question and answers. You know, you say this, I say that. Then there's a lot of commentary from God about that and how it interplays into their lives and so forth. So that's the structure of Malachi. It's based on a series of rhetorical questions and then answers, and it's between God and his people. They're taking stock of their relationship, if you will. And this first one concerns the nature of God's love. So Malachi 1, verse 2, God says, I have loved you. And he says it to Israel, but he says it to you and me as well. He says, I have loved you. And he wants us to know that. But when we talk about God's love, I think sometimes we've got a lot of mixed up, muddled up ideas about what love is, what it should be, what it shouldn't be. Well, let's think about love as God sees it. And I put together this list here of love. You know, when God says, I have loved you. And these are some of the things that you will see if you go through the book of Malachi. And we'll deal with the first one very explicitly. God chooses. And so in God's eyes, this is important. I chose you. God reveals himself. God gives us his truth and his law. God shows great patience and long suffering. And this is the hard one for us to see as love. God gives us correction and discipline. And I'm going to spend most of my time on choosing and correction, because those are hard ones. Those are hard ones. We talk a lot more about the truth and law and the patience and long suffering, but choosing and correction are what we're going to focus in on today. So that's a little overview about, you know, how God would look at love. And if you think about it, when God's talking about love, he's not talking about feelings. I think God has feelings. He does have feelings. But love, like so many other things that God talks about, is expressed through action. Stuff that you do. You know, I mean, if you're taking stock of a relationship, two people are doing that. Okay, well, you say, I love you. Well, you say you love me, but how do I ever see it? And God says the opposite. He says, I show you my love by what I do. Choosing. Okay, God chose Israel to serve a special purpose in his plan to reveal himself to all the nations of the earth. And we talk about that, you know, often. I've already mentioned it in this message. Think about it for your own life, though. God has loved you, and he's expressed that by choosing you. He's chosen you to be part of the first resurrection, to be part of his plan and purpose, a plan and purpose which is far greater than your own personal salvation. You know, it's a choosing to be part of a plan that he has to bring righteous rule to all nations, and that you might have a part in that. So, choosing. I mean, I think if you think of a human relationship, choosing is part of it. Isn't it? Because if you have a relationship with someone, that means I chose you, right? Okay, so revelation. God revealed himself to Israel. He used his scriptures, his words to do that. He revealed himself as the one true God, the king of the universe, the creator of all things. And, you know, likewise, he has revealed himself to you in this same way. But in addition to that, he has blessed you with the power and the conviction of his Holy Spirit and revealed himself to you in a way that not everybody's experienced. And again, I think if we compare that to a relationship, love, to love, yeah, is to reveal yourself to another person. You know, if you love someone, yeah, they're going to find stuff out about you. I mean, God is perfect, so there's nothing bad to find out. But, you know, in a relationship, you learn things about the other person that other people don't know, right? Okay, number three, truth and law. Okay, God revealed truth to Israel through his commands. Another subject that we deal with on a regular basis, you know, to love is to act in a certain way, right? And, you know, he has revealed to you his law and his truth. And he's, in addition to that, he's also given you a magnification of that same law through the boots on the ground teaching of his own son, Jesus Christ. And you've got that there. Jesus magnified the Old Testament. He made it come alive and showed you how is this relevant and real. So God has revealed his truth and his law to you in a big way. And if you think about our relationships, to love is to commit to acting in a certain way, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, what about patience and long-suffering? All right, as I've already gone through with Israel's example, God lavishes great patience and mercy upon Israel. He gave them every opportunity to willingly submit themselves to his rule. Okay, likewise, for you and for me, God shows great patience with us, great mercy every day. Every day, some days more than others, but every day, God shows you great mercy, great patience. He extends his gracious forgiveness to you all the time as you work out your own salvation. So I think you could say, and I believe this is true of our love relationships with one another, love is persistent, right? Love doesn't give up. It doesn't give up easily, right? Last one, and this, like I said, this is the hard one, correction. So when Israel had shown themselves totally incapable of pulling out of this terrible downward spiral of sin and bad choices that they'd gotten themselves into, God punished them. Why? For their own good, right? So that they might repent. So that they would turn around and they would change. It was punishment. It was strong enough to get their attention. You know, they were dragged off to Babylon, but you know, only for 70 years, and then they were brought back. So strong enough to get their attention, but light enough so that they were not completely destroyed, that they were there to be restored, okay? And in the same way, God disciplines you and me, his spiritual children, when we need it, right? When we need it. Why? So that we stay on course. He does it for our spiritual growth, so that we do not become worthless and worthy of destruction. And so I think we must say that love also provides discipline. And like I said, that's one of the ones that's a little more challenging to fit in. But if you've raised children, I think you've had opportunity to think of this in a whole new way. You know, if you've disciplined your own child, you know you love them. You know why you discipline them. It's because of love. Okay, back to Israel and their relationship with God. So Israel hears God say, "I have loved you." And they come back with something, you might say unexpected, but not really when you think about what human beings are like. So go back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, and let's look at the second part of that verse. So in the first part, God says, I have loved you. But you ask, how have you loved us? So this is their response to God's declaration of love to them. How have you loved us? I think it in the setting, the context, which is why I gave you some of the backstory, here's Judah, and they're looking at their current situation and their current status, and you know, they're not back to where they were. They don't have a temple of gold. They have a little temple that's just a shadow of its former self. They've got all kinds of problems. And so I think to them, this isn't any kind of love that I understand as love. How is this your love towards us? This isn't what love looks like to us. And I think that we struggle with some of these same issues all the time. A misunderstanding of what love really is. And when we talk about it, you know, love is it. Love is the answer. Love is all you need. And we've got thousands of songs about all this stuff. And, you know, we talk about love, but do we really understand what love is? Okay, so I said that Malachi is based on a bunch of rhetorical questions. Let's go to Malachi 2, verse 17. And some of the back and forth between God and Israel is very illuminating. Malachi 2, verse 17, God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Well, how have we wearied him? What did we do? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or you say, where is the God of justice? Go to chapter 3, verse 14. Another one of the little interactions between them. God says, you have spoken arrogantly against me. And then you ask, well, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. Even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Okay, so what's happening is they're looking around at the society around them and, you know, they're asking the question David asked as well, why do the wicked prosper? You know, why doesn't God execute justice? You know, if you're a good person, why don't you get blessed? And if you're a bad person, why don't you get cursed? And why doesn't God deal with this stuff? And they're looking around at their situation and saying, if you really loved us, if you were really engaged with us, this is what we would expect to see. Kind of what they're getting at, okay? They want God to swoop in and fix all the social evils that they were suffering from and deal with the problems that they had. And they want to be blessed, right? They want to be blessed in everything they do. Okay, and I think that's a very, very common way for all of us to think of God's love. I mean, if God loves me, if God loves her, if God loves him, they will be blessed, right? I would see the love of God in their lives by their new car or their nice house or their beautiful, healthy children, right? And you got a, you know, vast sections of the Bible that deal with that same issue. The book of Job is all about it. Why do the wicked prosper? All right. So, God's love isn't really showing itself to Israel in a way that they get, they understand, or they want to see. So they've been restored to the land, but they got all these problems. There's political intrigue everywhere. There's social unrest, injustice, taxation. And, you know, kind of what they're really, you know, one of their big beefs is, well, other people are getting stuff they don't deserve. What about me? What they don't realize is that God is actually exercising another one of the points of love, which is patience. Because if God was to judge the nation there, Judah, and deal with all the sin and problems, they would all go down with the ship. And he wants them to know that. He wants them to know that. They don't realize that God is showing them love. Because if he were to swoop down, exercise judgment, even people who thought they were super righteous would get destroyed by righteous judgment. We would all be destroyed if God judged impartially and righteously. You're done for. And God wants folks to know this. Doesn't mean his law doesn't matter, but what he wants you to know, look, you can't stand up to righteous judgment. It's like that, you know, that movie. You can't handle the truth. You can't handle righteous judgment. You couldn't handle it. So be careful what you ask for. As the scriptures say, woe unto him who longs for the day of the Lord, because it's a dark day. It's a day of judgment. And you and I, I'm sorry, I mean, I think y'all are good people, but I know I wouldn't stand. I wouldn't stand tall. And they wouldn't either. They just don't get it. So go to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's go to the section about the Passover. Let's read this and think about it in application to the Passover. It says in verse 31, but if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, so if we took a good, hard look at ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Okay. So what he's saying is if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't have to come under God's judgment in the same way. And that's God's plan for you. You know, where the scriptures say, judge not that you be not judged. Saying, judge yourself, not others. Judge yourself so that you be not judged. And God actually gives you a great blessing in saying, I'm going to let you judge yourself. And I'm hoping for good things. And so we ought to do that. And it's one of the things that I think we are focused on at Passover. We look at ourselves. And it says, nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So even when we fail in our own efforts to judge ourselves and correct our own problems, God will correct and he will help. But at Passover, it's a reminder for us to take upon ourselves that assessment of ourselves, that judgment of ourselves, be able to look at ourselves and deal with it. So here you've got Judah, and they want God's love to be blessings. They want God's love expressed in his blessings, but actually what they really need is God's love as expressed through his correction and punishment, because they've still got some problems. As I mentioned a little bit in the introduction, they've got some serious problems with their worship practices towards God. They're neglecting to provide righteous instruction in truth. They are acting faithlessly in their marriages. There's a lot of problems with divorce in the land at this time. They're withholding their tithes and offerings, and they're speaking arrogantly against God himself. So they've got some issues, and he goes through the rest of the book of Malachi, and he points them out one by one, bing, bang, bong, and shows them, here are the things that you need to deal with. Now, I'm not saying that's your laundry list for the Passover. That's not what I'm getting at. You'll have your own list. You'll have your own list. I'll have mine. But now is the time for us to do that. And God is very patient with us and very loving, and he gives us first crack at ourselves. But he also says to us, if you don't do it, I will. Because why? Because I love you. Okay. Let's go back to God's choosing. So flip back to Malachi chapter 1, and let's go back to God's choosing. And I think that this affects the way we view correction, because it gives purpose and meaning to what we experience when we're suffering, when things aren't going our way, okay? So here we are in Malachi 1. We're still on verse 2. And let's take a look at the third part of verse 2. So God says, I have loved you. Israel says, oh yeah, how have you loved us? And then God comes back and he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Now that might seem a little enigmatic to you. You might think, well, that's God's kind of like going off on a totally different tangent, right? But he's changing the subject. No, he's not. Because what he's doing is he's pointing to that very first proof of his love, choosing. He's going back to that and he's saying, okay, you wonder how I'm loving you? Okay, I chose you. I could have called someone else. When these two boys were born, they were both twins. I mean, they both had equal claim on the blessings and the promises, but I chose one and I didn't choose the other. So God's first response, when they express doubt about his love, and perhaps this is something that we should remember when we doubt his love, his first response is to say, remember, I chose you. I chose you to be my people from among all others. And so God uses this example here of Esau and Jacob to highlight choosing, right? Choosing. Go to Romans 9. Because as it says, we'll read this in Romans 9, there was no reason to choose one over the other. Neither of them had actually even been born yet. They didn't have a chance to make any mistakes or commit any sins or do anything. So they both had equal claim. Romans 9, verse 10 through 16 says, okay, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote from Malachi. What then shall we say? Does that mean God is unjust? No, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God doesn't have to show love to everybody in the same way, and he doesn't. He's got a special plan, and he chooses some people now for a special purpose and to show his love to them in that way, through choosing. I think just by definition, it can't be otherwise. And God wants us to know his choosing and even his love. Well, I guess they're both the same thing based on what I've been saying, right? His choosing and his love is not based on rights. You don't have any right to God's love. And he has no obligation to do anything for you. You know, you might live, you might be born, you might have a good life, you might have a bad life. It's completely nothing. God doesn't owe you anything. He gave you life. That's all he never promised you a rose garden, as the song used to say. Okay, but Esau, if you think about Esau, this is a great example because Esau, if you go back and you read the story about Esau and Jacob, Esau was obviously more appealing as a man than Jacob. His own father preferred him over Jacob. You know, Esau, he's a man's man. He's out there, he's hunting, he's my boy. He's great. Jacob, yeah. Right? That's pretty much the picture you get from Scripture, isn't it? Esau was more appealing. His father liked him more, but God, I think, purposefully chose otherwise to make a point. Like the scripture says, it wasn't because of anything the boys had done. He just did it to make a point. He actually wasn't doing Esau any harm. He was just leaving him alone. He chose Jacob. He chose you. He hasn't done any harm to those people out there. But he chose you, brought you here. He's just leaving them alone. So God wants you to know that his love and his choosing is based on his grace, because he just wants to. He wants to show love to you. And he wants everybody to know, and he wants you to know and me to know. You know, if you're called and chosen, if you're blessed in the flesh, you know, you follow his laws and you're blessed, therefore, if you're forgiven and you have, you know, that guilt is gone, and that's great. If you're resurrected, awesome. Each of these is a great blessing. But you didn't do it. You didn't deserve it. You did not deserve any of it. God gave it to you because he loves you. And he wants you to know that. He's not doing what he's doing with you right now, and he's not going to give you the promises of resurrection and eternal life because you deserve it. It's not given to you as payment for any service or anything like that. No, not recognition for your personal excellence or, you know, anything. It's just an act of God's love. It's something, you know, it happens to you by God's good pleasure. As he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. And other people, he's just leaving them alone. A lot of people suffer because God just leaves them alone. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but yeah. They get themselves into stuff. That's because God's leaving you alone. He's not messing with you. So God shows love as he pleases. And I think, you know, on the flip side, it behooves us to then find out, well, what is pleasing to God? As you would hopefully do to someone who you love. Well, what's pleasing to them, right? And the Passover, which we're headed into right now, is a time for us to remember. You know, talked about taking stock of our relationship, but it's also a time to remember. And I think one of the things that I would like to throw out there for all of us this Passover is to remember God chose me. God chose me. Wow. God chose you for a purpose far greater than your own personal salvation. Okay, so the rest of the section there in Malachi kind of gets into the history of nations and stuff, so it's a little less personal, but it basically is talking about national doom for Esau. All right, and the lesson about Esau, whether we're talking about the man Esau, whether we're talking about the nation Esau, causes a lot of misguided discussion concerning predestination and freedom of choice, choosing, and stuff like that. I mean, we're definitely we are all about freedom of choice, and you know, you and I are responsible for our choices. But it causes a lot of confusion among people, you know, and they ask questions like it said right there in Romans. You know, does this mean God's unfair? He's posing the hypothetical question right there, and I think people still do that. Okay, so is this saying that Esau never had a chance? God chose who he was going to deal with before they were even born. So Esau is just doomed. Never had a chance. God's so unfair. How can you worship a God like that? Well, that's where knowing God's full plan of salvation gives you good understanding, because you know Esau's not doomed. He's just not called and just not chosen at this time for this purpose, right? Look, I mean, Esau the man, he made his own choices during his life. And, you know, some of the choices that he made, you know, showed that, yeah, God probably picked the right horse. He did not choose what was pleasing to God, but he could have. Have you ever thought about that? He could have. It's one of those great what ifs, you know. The thing about what ifs is they never happened. But God didn't force him to make the bad choices. He didn't force him to give up his birthright, but he did. But really, we ought to look at Esau and Jacob more as more than just men. They're really types, you know, as the scriptures say, that the experience of Israel in the wilderness and beyond are types and examples for us as individuals. And I think that we should look at these men as nations. You know, here you've got Jacob, a nation God called. You've got Esau, a nation God did not call. And I bring that up at this point because this is the example that God uses when he talks about I chose you. And God uses nations as symbols and types to make a point to us. And this is one of the great values of reading the Old Testament, including the history of Israel, which we are going through as a congregation, to learn lessons. And they're baked in there. Okay, so let's read Malachi 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, okay, I love Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom might say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. And you'll see it with your own eyes, and you will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And so what's happening here is God, again, is using these nations. It's kind of like a type, an example for us as individuals, how he's dealing with people who are chosen and people who are not chosen. Okay? Does this mean that every man, woman, and child born in Edom was doomed? No. And you know that because you know God's plan. I mean, God's declaration for Edom's destruction here is about a nation of people who are not chosen. So as a nation, they would serve as an example of people who are not chosen, and the punishment on people who actually, like Edom did, oppose and criticize and mock and jeer and participate in the destruction of his chosen people. And when people interact with God's people that way, God says, hey, when you do that to my people, you're doing it to me. And they suffered. They were punished. And you can read more about that in Obadiah. The whole book is about Edom and what God felt about what they were doing. Ezekiel 35 is another great place. And he goes over all the details of how they were so awful. And it was particularly egregious to God because they were brothers. It really ticked God off. You were brothers, and here's how you treated them. Even beyond the fact that they were my people and I was working for them through them. If you go to Deuteronomy 23, I'm going to go there. It says that the way God looked at the individual people within Edom was completely different from the way he looked at the nation. In Deuteronomy 3, verses 7 through 8, it says, Deuteronomy, not Numbers. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7 and 8. It says, do not despise an Edomite, the people of Esau. For the Edomites are related to you. They're your brothers. Do not despise an Egyptian because you resided as foreigners in their country. The third generation of children born of them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So for the men and the women and the children of Edom, the individuals, they could join the covenant. They could enter into a relationship with God. But the nation of Edom, no. And you see examples of that with people like Ruth, right? Or what's another good one? Rahab, people like that who are brought into the people of God, even though they came from forbidden nations. Because God deals with people differently than he deals with nations. As individual men and women and children, the people of Edom, they had an open invitation into the covenant. But as nations, no. Nations, no. They wouldn't be integrated. And, you know, when you talk about God's judgment, I know, there's a lot of confusion about God's judgment on nations and confusing it with his judgment unto salvation. Okay? For example, we talk about this every year at the fall holy days. When Christ returns, he will execute judgment on who? The nations, not the individuals. He comes to judge the nations. It is not time for a general judgment upon individuals for their sins. That judgment comes when? The great white throne judgment. Yeah, after the 1,000 years of the millennial, the people of Edom will rise up. They'll rise up with the people of Nineveh, the people of Sheba, even the people of Chorazin. And they will rise up, and that's the time when they will have their moment of judgment before God. And it's good to know God's whole plan, because it makes stuff like this make sense. Okay, so let's talk about another aspect of God's love, which is discipline. So this is a hard one. It is. So let's go to something we've already read, where it says, okay, Edom might say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But God says, no, I'm not going to let them, they're not going to be restored. They say, we can restore ourselves. And that's just a wicked and arrogant approach, for one thing. But God wants to make a point here. And that's why he's using this as an example of his love. God's response to wickedness for people who he has not chosen, who are not part of his covenant, is what? Edom, well, they were destroyed. God saw to it that they were destroyed. But God's response to wickedness within the covenant, to those he has chosen, is different, isn't it? It's correction. Why does God correct? He does it to lead them to repentance, to lead you and me to repentance, to forgiveness, to restoration. And that's a demonstration of his love. But to people who are outside of the covenant, who are not chosen, and in this case, we're talking about Edom, who are arrogant and hostile to God's judgment or to God's response, what does he do with them? Well, he leaves them to their own fate. And Edom, well, they were destroyed. God saw to it that they were destroyed. You know, they were taken over by the Nabataeans, and that's probably what it's referring to there. God judges that nation to condemnation and permanent destruction. Okay. They had proudly boasted that they, you know, they'd be able to build themselves back up again, and God says, no, I'm not going to let that nation restore itself and build itself back up again. Because my, you know, restoration is restoration and redemption from sin is my doing. They're going to suffer for their sins, and I'm going to leave them be. But you, Israel, I'm going to deal with you directly. And I'm going to bring you out of your sins. And part of the way I'm going to do that is correction. And I'm going to help you deal with your problems. And that's why Israel says, wait a minute, that's not loving. We don't like that. So because, and this is where, you know, all those different types of ways of looking at God's love come together. When you recognize and remember that you are chosen, then when correction and punishment come, they make sense. And they're not just random. They're not doom. They are to get you back on course, right? Go to Hebrews 12. So Edom might proudly boast that they'll restore themselves, but I'm going to thwart their efforts and they will be destroyed. But for my chosen people, I'm going to show them love. And that love will be expressed through correction. So Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 13, God talks more about this correction and love. This is actually a series of quotations from Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have completely forgotten his word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son, where it says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a while, as they saw best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. So unto a tremendous purpose. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Okay. So God says, if I didn't love you, I would just leave you alone. But I do love you, so I am going to engage with you. I am going to engage. And Malachi, the book of Malachi, goes on, as I mentioned, and perhaps I'll come and talk about that some more at a later date. The book of Malachi talks about all the problems. You know, I listed them, all the problems they had, and God digs in with them and says, these are the things I want you to deal with. And he's correcting them, and that's love, isn't it? And that's what God is saying. I have loved you, and this is how I'm showing my love towards you. I mean, if you have a child and they're making mistakes and you just ignore them and leave them alone, is that love? No. No, it isn't. Because you love them, you engage with them, and you offer them discipline and correction sometimes. And that's love. I mean, if you're headed in a wrong direction spiritually or morally, and God doesn't talk to you about it or deal with you about it, is that love? If he just lets you be, says, you know, they're ruining their entire course of salvation, but I'm just going to leave them be. Is that love? So let's go to Revelation 3, last scripture. We'll close with this scripture and a few comments. And so, again, I want us to think about this in context of Passover, that we look at ourselves, we understand our choosing. I think it's a time for us to remember our choosing. But we also think about judgment. We think about God's correction. We think about the opportunity that God gives us to correct ourselves, to examine ourselves, to make course corrections. And remember that, you know, God says, I give you all these opportunities, but because I love you, if you don't do it, I will step in. So let's just check this out here. Revelation chapter 3. This is to the Laodiceans, that, you know, that church that everybody, I don't know, loves and hates at the same time. Verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. This is Jesus Christ, the head of the church. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become truly rich, and white clothes to wear, righteousness, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, I will eat with that person, and they with me. And to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So I think the principle there, we all know, you've probably heard sermons talk about the scripture that says, you know, humble yourself so that you do not need to be humbled, right? You've probably heard that. If you haven't, I hope you do. I put it to you that the same principle applies to correction and judgment. Judge yourself so that you don't need to be judged. Correct yourself so that you don't need to be corrected by God. Better to correct yourself now rather than wait to be corrected. And correction is never pleasant, even if it's coming from your own choices. It's never pleasant. Even self-correction can be painful. So, personal application, Passover application, correction and consequences of sin can linger, whether, you know, they were caused by your choices or circumstances around you. The consequences of sin can and do linger, and they can leave you and they can leave others resentful, bitter, and doubtful, doubting God's love. Because it's not happening the way I wanted it to. So at this Passover season, remember a few things. Remember God's love in that he chose you. He chose you for a great purpose. And also at this Passover, let's remember that that choosing by God for this great purpose gives meaning to the correction that we might experience.